So for those who didn't hear me earlier, welcome. My name's Pete. I'm one of the leaders here in North Church. For those who have emailed northbcc@gmail.com, I'm the Pete that responds back to you. So we're delighted you're here. We're delighted James and Father Heart Ministries, Ray and Eunice, and Will and Erica, who have joined us. We're really looking forward to this evening, and we're really looking forward to the conference that starts on Thursday. And our heart is what we've just been singing about. We want to see our Father more clearly. We want to be able to enter into what Jesus came to bring us back to restore us to a relationship with God our Father. And there's such depths that each of us, however long it's been that we've been seeking to know God as Father, we can all go deeper and deeper into this. And we pray that even tonight that God would remove barriers that stop us from seeing Him. And James, welcome. Thank you. Come and join us.
I remember one time I was speaking in a church in New Zealand many years ago. I was very young, and I hadn't spoken in many churches before. And when it came, it was the middle of winter, and of course this was a brick church, and there was no heating whatsoever. And all the people came in, all of them was about 12, they all sat in the back two rows of a long, narrow church. And it was like I was to speak right up the front, you know, and they were like further than the back wall away from me. And it just seemed kind of preposterous. So I picked up this and I walked down the aisle and I put it down the back amongst them. So, and it kind of took them by surprise. They hadn't had anybody do that before. So, but then I could talk to them without this kind of strange, you know, long gap in between. It's good. It's interesting going to churches where you see where people sit. I've always been fascinated when going into new churches to find out, you know, to watch people come in. And you see who sits in the front rows and who sits in the back rows and who sits out on the edges and who peeps around the corner of the door kind of thing. I think we're pretty much the same today as probably the disciples were when Jesus was walking amongst them, that some of them would be right up the front in the crowd and then some would just a little bit further back. And I don't know if any of you saw the film Ben-Hur, but there's a part there where Ben-Hur, it's just a movie, but he's walking through the countryside and back to where he's going, sees this gathering of people on the hill, and at the top of the hill, or near the top of the hill, there's a man dressed in white. And I've actually been to that hill now and seen just where that was, but I can, you know, Ben-Hur kind of looked in the distance and you could tell that this was Jesus speaking to the followers of those days. And Ben-Hur kind of leaned against a tree from a great distance, and where he couldn't actually hear Jesus saying anything. But of course he was too busy, he had other priorities that day. And it wasn't until kind of the end of the movie when he sees Jesus, you know, carrying the cross up to Calvary. And comes these words, I know this man, you know, I've seen him before. So I've always loved Ben-Hur, the movie, because of that. And there's something about Jesus that's portrayed in that movie very well. But I'm sure there's, you know, today there's the Ben-Hurs who are, you know, standing in the very great distance away from wherever the presence of God is too strong. And then there's some of us get right up front. And you know. So while I'm just having a sip of drink, if you want to change your seat, feel... It's good. I love it where the sense of humour is similar to our own. I was speaking one time in Holland in a group of about 80 young people in a youth group, and the pastor and his wife were there. And I told a joke, and I don't know many jokes. I'm not, you know, I forget them as quick as I hear them, but this one I'd remembered because I thought it was particularly funny. So I told this joke, and when I finished, like, gave the punchline, there wasn't even the beginning of a smile. I mean, just nobody laughed. And I realised the Dutch sense of humour is so different to our New Zealand sense of humour. And then after a few moments of awkward silence, the pastor's wife said loud enough for everybody to hear, she said, "That's not funny." The New Zealand sense of humour, Kiwi sense of humour, is a little bit kind of sarcastic and cruel. You know, we laugh at other people's misfortunes, but I think you probably do as well. I know Australians do, and so we all kind of got similar kind of roots. But the Dutch don't. They don't think those sort of things are funny at all, and don't tell jokes to Japanese people no matter what happens. I mean, even if you're absolutely sure that this joke will be funny to them, it probably won't. And remember, a friend of mine told a joke on a ship to a whole bunch of Japanese people, and afterwards they really complained to their the leader of the movement that they weren't sure this man was a Christian at all, because how could he say such terrible things, you know? Anyway, one of the issues that's happening with this whole revelation of the Father, and one of the major, if you like, accusations that can come against us when we're focusing on the Father, is people can feel like Jesus is being left out. And it's kind of like, you know, if you've got such a strong focus on the Father now, and you know our relationship is with the Father predominantly, and I say predominantly because of scriptural reasons. But if our relationship with the Father is so strong, then where does Jesus fit into that? In fact, when I first began to hear about the love of the Father, one of the great concerns for me was exactly that. I thought, you know, Jesus is so precious to me. I'd had a very powerful experience of salvation, and Jesus had become so powerfully real to me. And so then when I began to hear people talking about having a relationship with the Father, I felt like, you know, I'm not into that. I don't want to be disloyal to Jesus. I don't know if you could understand this. Possibly Ray's got a little bit of inkling, having been into the hills with me in New Zealand. But when I was a young person, when I was about 10, I remember I made my first adult decision. And I overheard a conversation between the barber in the small town where I was living. He was cutting my hair, and while he was cutting my hair, a friend of his came, and they were talking while he was just cutting my hair. And the friend asked the barber, "How was your recent deerstalking trip?" And now, I know that you have a concept of deerstalking in the UK, probably linked to Scottish kind of things, but just need to put that right aside. What we would call deer stalking in New Zealand is a long way from that. And, you know, this man would go into the mountains for a few weeks at a time with a box of matches, a blanket, and some salt, and his rifle and bullets. And that would be it. Maybe take a bit of rice. And that would be it for a couple of weeks, and he would just disappear into the hills, and this kind of there was lots of deer in the mountains, and so they became a problem in the end. And the government began to hire young men to just live in the mountains and shoot as many deer as possible because the numbers got out of control. You know, just to understand, before Europeans came, the only mammals in New Zealand were rats and dogs. They were brought by the Polynesians, the Maori people. So before the Maori were there, there was no mammals at all, just birds and some lizards, but no snakes, of course, thank goodness. And so when Europeans came, particularly the colonization, they began to bring wild animals, goats and wild pigs and many different varieties of deer. I think 8 different varieties of deer, Himalayan mountain goats, deer from India, from Japan, or Manchuria particularly, and, of course, from England, Germany, the United States, Canada. So 8 different kinds of deer, the Himalayan mountain goats called tar, the European mountain goats, I'm not sure they have different names, they're called gamsen in some countries of Europe, and they're called chamois in other countries, or chamois. So they were all released into New Zealand with no predators. And also a much easier summer, winter time. So animals didn't die. And so when I was sitting in the barber's chair, and this man asked the barber, you know, how was your recent deer stalking trip? And because he was the best hunter in town, he was the most renowned, a very small town, but he was the most renowned deer stalker in the town. And his response to him changed my life because he said some things that triggered something in my life, in my mind. And my first desire to what I wanted to be when I grew up occurred to me. And he answered this man, and he said, well, the deer stalking trip wasn't so good because the government colours had been through and there weren't many deer left. And I heard deer colours, better hunters than the best hunter in town. You know, I grew up in a town where everybody had rifles in their cupboards. My mum was the best shot in town. She would go out rabbit shooting on an afternoon, and she would get between 60 and 90 rabbits in an afternoon. And all of them shot through the head, of course, because she didn't want to wound them. She was either a clean kill or a miss. And so she would, she was just known as the Annie Oakley of town. Whenever there was any celebration in town, there was always a shooting competition. I mean, you couldn't have something without a shooting competition. So everyone would bring their rifles, and, you know, there'd be things set up on fence posts 150 yards away or whatever, and we'd plink away at those with 22s. So I learned to shoot when I was quite young. But when this man said, you know, the government colours had been through and there was no deer left, I realised the best deer hunter in town sees the deer colours as being better hunters than him. And that word deer colour, C-U-L-L-E-R, I thought it was C-O-L-O-U-R, and it really gave it even a more magical kind of picture to me. So it became my desire to become one of these deer colours. So I had to wait until I was 18 before I could even apply for that. But because I was so keen, they let me start when I was only 17. And from the time I was about 14, I spent more and more time alone in the mountains and, you know, sleeping under rocks and logs and things, and spend weeks at a time just by myself with my rifle. And of course, we'd graduated into sleeping bags by this time, so didn't just have a blanket. But and so that became my life. And a lot of it was because of the love of the mountains and the love of solitude, but also a big part of it was I discovered quite early in life some major issues that began to influence me. One of them was I discovered that people can really hurt you. And my evaluation was, if I can live without people, I will live without pain. And most of that was to do with my dad. And so I gave up really trying at school from the time I was about 12. And I would be there enough to pass the exams, but I spent as little time at school as I could. I thought homework was an absolute abomination. I still don't understand it. They have you at school for 8 hours. Why do you have to do another couple of hours of schoolwork back at home? You know, I just religiously held on to this as my time. You know? But I had the ability to be able to pass the exams without doing the homework, so I was kind of privileged in that sense, I guess. But when I turned 17 and applied to be a deer colour and went off into the mountains the next few years, spent lots of time completely alone. Sometimes months would go by and I never used my voice to speak. It's strange today, you know, my life, because, you know, I tried to get away from people and particularly, you know, had no relationship with my father. And now I spend my life with people bringing them into relationship with their father. It's kind of a strange thing, but I guess that's what the Lord does. But I met my wife and we got married when I was 21. And so that was the end of living in the mountains, obviously. She didn't want me to be on my own anymore. And so I got a job shooting rabbits then, which I could spend all day out in the farmland. I had 90,000 acres of farmland to cover every 3 months, a pack of dogs that became my best friends. But I was not only alone a lot of time, but there were times of incredibly painful loneliness. And I think I was a very, very lonely person. And so when Jesus came into my life, the effect of that for salvation was huge. I mean, I remember I was out in the paddock one day. Do you call them paddocks or fields? You know what a paddock is, right? Yeah. You call them fields, but you know what a paddock is. I'd started work just on dawn one morning. All my dogs were fanning out across the paddock looking for a rabbit scent, and I had a shotgun. I had to learn to use a shotgun, and mostly a rifle's more useful, you know, natural for me. And so I walked about 20 or 30 yards away from the car out into the paddock, and suddenly the whole world changed. I'd prayed the sinner's prayer the night before, but, well, sort of a sinner's prayer. I gave my life to God. He knew what I meant. And And just in a moment of time, the sky turned a color of blue I'd never seen before. I remember I stopped dead still in the field. It was like the whole of my vision changed colors that I'd never seen before. The grass just turned into an incredibly brilliant green. And I stood there in the paddock with this amazing feeling inside, and I knew that Jesus had come into my life. And so I was wanting to go down on the streets and stand on the corner and preach to all the people in the little town. Denise didn't want me to. She told me, you can't do that because we have to live here. So I didn't. I'm glad I didn't, but I didn't. We would go into the city and do street witnessing. She was okay with that because that was a long way away. Just the effect of Jesus coming into my heart was so huge. And there's a whole story, of course, goes with all of that. And I'm sure we've all got our stories of how that all happened. But some years later, I met a man named Jack Winter who began to talk to me about God the Father loving me. I knew Jesus loved me, but the Father, as far as I was concerned, like any word with or any person with Father in front or named Father, that was just no-go area. I couldn't understand the word Father and love in the same sentence. I couldn't understand when I first read John 4, verse 23, where Jesus said, you know, the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That was completely outside of my understanding that you could worship a Father. I used to read that verse missing that it said Father. My eyes just didn't register that the word was Father. I just read it, the true worshippers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And I think that happens to us when something's twisted in your heart, your theology will be formed according to the handicap of the wound of your heart. And it's always the way. But it made it a huge thing for me when Jack began to talk about experiencing the Father's love, because there was just no way I could put that concept together. To experience a mother's love, yes. To experience a father's love was just outside of my field of vision. But as the Lord began to work on me and he kind of trapped me in the United States, he took us there on a one-way ticket. You can't go into the States without a ticket out. We did. We thought it was just one of the wonderful miracles of God, you know, because we could get in with only half the cost. Trouble is, we didn't have any money to get out again. So the Lord had me trapped and began to work on my heart to open my heart to God as a Father. And it took about 8 or 9 months of pretty intensive kind of stuff where the Lord spoke to me very, very powerfully. One particular time spoke to me in an audible voice, very loud. If other people had been there, they would have heard what he said. And the Lord just began to face me up with these issues of wounding and hurting from my own father, rejection of concept of father, the whole thing of, I don't need anybody to look after me. I'm adequate by myself. I can go and live in the mountains by myself. And of course, that whole life was very physically hard. No comforts. The only thing you'd have in a bush hut was a bed, a stool, and a table. And the stool had no back on it. There's, like for months you go by with never actually sitting down relaxing because there's just nothing to sit on. You lie on the ground. But after a time, you just got used to it. Lighting a fire for every meal, every time you want anything hot, you have to light the fire. So chopping firewood and carrying deer carcasses over high passes. And I remember one time I was running up this ridge. I was about 3,000 feet above the hut, which I'd left before it got light. And I'm running up this ridge to get up 3,500 feet to the top bush edge, and I didn't even realize I was running. And, suddenly I realized, when did I start running? You know, it just gets so fit that it just becomes exhilarating to live like that. And so I felt like I was pretty independent. You know, I didn't need anybody. I didn't need the sort of luxuries or the emotional stuff that a lot of other people needed, I felt. And until the Lord began to face me up with the fact that because I'd never experienced a father's love when I was a boy, that I still had a huge deficit of love in me. One of the things I've discovered about love is if you don't receive the love you need and you can't receive it, there's no one there to give it to you at all. You know, you really need, we all need to be loved, but if there's no one there to give it to you and you can't see any avenue by which you can receive love or get loved, what we often do is we, in our own mind, we sort of turn it around and think, well, I don't need it. You see, it's better not to need it than to need it and not be able to get it. And so you kind of build a philosophy in yourself that, you know, I don't need that. Other people, you know, they're weak, but I'm strong. And they need that sort of thing, but I don't. I saw a great illustration of it one time. I was looking out the window of a two-storied place where we were staying and across the road into a children's playground. And in the playground, there was a man that we knew with his daughter. And he was pushing her on, or he came into the playground, and his daughter, who was probably about 6 or 7, was on the swings with a little boy who was, you know, somebody else's child. And so they were just in the playground playing by themselves when Frank walked across the road and into the playground. It's a very, you know, back street road with hardly any traffic. And so Frank, I was watching, and Frank went over and he just started pushing his daughter on the swing. You know, there's two little kids, you know, they were swinging away and laughing and that before he came. But when he came and started pushing his daughter, I noticed the little boy went very quiet. And finally, he's got his daughter like swinging really high, higher than either of them could have made themselves go by themselves. And when he started pushing the little girl, I can see this little boy, you know, he starts to really sort of kick his legs forward and he's really trying to get as high as the girl is, but he's not being pushed. And so Frank was just pushing his girl, and I could see he didn't really notice what was happening with the little boy, but I did. And so as he was pushing his daughter and she was going higher and higher, she was screaming and laughing, you know, and it was great for her. But finally, the little boy just stopped trying and just let the swing come to a standstill. And he's just sitting there on the swing. It's like we were having fun until her father came. And then he's pushing her like, I would like to be pushed, but I can't go that high. And he's not pushing me. And then I saw Frank turn and notice. And when he turned to this little boy, I could see he said something. I knew what he said just because of the body language. But as he turned to him, he said something to this little boy. And this little boy goes... And I knew he said, you know, would you like me to push you too? Like me to give you a push? And the little boy said, no. But Frank was wiser than that, thank goodness. And he reached down and just gave the boy a little push. And the boy kind of, you know, wriggled like, don't push me. But he kept on pushing him. And the next thing, he's got both of these children flying high on the swing. And they're both laughing and, you know, squealing and stuff and really enjoying it. And the little boy really did want to be pushed. But he didn't think it was available to him. And so that's the same kind of thing that can happen in us. You know, we need to be loved. We want to be loved. But if there's no one there to love us, we'll just feel, well, I don't need it. You know, only weak people need to be loved. Or only, you know, sissies need to be loved. Or, you know. And anyway, the Lord began to make an inroad into my heart to for me to open my heart when I realized that the love of the Father is available to me. His love is available to all of us. But many of us have been affected by our life, by our own fathers, by situations, maybe not having a father, maybe a father that has not been affectionate or a father that's not shown interest in us. You know, one of the main expressions of love is to be interested in somebody. I mean, if you love somebody, you want to find out about them. And if your father never asks you, you know, how was school today? Or how are you doing in your life? You know, is there any problem? What's going on? How are you getting on with your friends? If your father never shows interest, then you just naturally expect he doesn't love me. I mean, it's not that the father needs to say, I don't love you. There's 1,000 ways that a child picks that up. And somebody said to me one time, you know, I know my father loved me, but he never told me he loved you. And I said, yes, you can look now and you can look back and say, yes, my father loved me. But when you were 4 years old, did you know he loved you? When you were 6 years old, did you know he loved you? When you were 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14, 16, 19, did you know he loved you then? Because it's not so much when you get older and then look back, it's what love you received when you were young. And the amazing thing is that God the Father wants to come and is able to come and put into your heart the love that you didn't receive when you were 6 and when you were 5 and when you were 2, when you were 13, when you first day you went to school and first time different, you know, biological things started changing you and struggles happened or your heart got broken because of some other child at school, a boy or a girl that you liked. And it's kind of like we go through this life and ideally we need to be loved every day. And if you're not, it's like there's a deficit in there that just stays there. And that deficit will stay there. Like the love that you don't receive when you're 3 cannot be made up for when you're 4. It's like there's a deficit of a 3-year-old child. And things develop in you as a person in the midst of that deficit that getting loved later on doesn't change. It still stays there. And so there came a day for me when a man prayed for me and knelt down beside me, put his arms around me, just like a father would put his arms around his son, and prayed a simple prayer saying, "Father, would you pour your love into this young man's heart because he's never known a father like you." And it's one thing to meet Jesus, but we need to be fathered, and Jesus is not father. So I want to look at a particular scripture tonight with you in John chapter 17 and just go through something that Jesus talks about here, because so much of our Christianity has been so strongly Jesus focused. I remember when I first experienced this, I had a major healing of the Father's love in 1979 when I was 29 years old and went back to New Zealand to the church that we had been going to when we first got saved. And when I went back, and I went back to New Zealand with this experience of the Father's love for me. Not of Jesus' love, I mean, I knew that too, but specifically of the Father's love. I went back with a heart that had been touched by the Father's love for me. And so when I went back to this church, and I began to talk about these things, some of the elders in the church really believed that I was teaching heresy. Because as far as they were concerned, Christianity is all about Jesus. In fact, we're singing a song again, something like that, you know, it's all about you, Jesus. And, it comes out of a kind of a theology that is a part of the Christian scene today. But I don't believe that Jesus would have said that, you know, it's all about me. I think Jesus would have said, no, it's not all about me, it's all about my Father. Because when we look at what we're going to look at tonight, we see that Jesus' whole life was not focused on presenting himself and showing who he was, but to show who his Father was. And so for him, it's all about the Father. And because we are to become like Jesus, I mean, that's the purpose of a Christian life, that God wants to transform you and I into the very likeness of Jesus. I think one of the things we've missed majorly in that issue is if we are to become like Jesus, then the very first step of that is we have to come to a son's heart because Jesus is the Son of God. The primary statement, you know, Jesus. People want to be prophets and they want to be apostles, they want to be like Paul or they want to be like John, you know, Baptist or something, they want to be like David or, you know, there's a whole lot of focus on these things these days of you know what it means to be a Christian, whether you be an apostle or a teacher or a pastor or whatever. And Jesus was the great apostle. He was the very spirit of all prophets. He was the great evangelist of evangelists. He was the teacher of teachers, wisdom itself. And he was the shepherd of the sheep, you know, the great shepherd. But none of those titles did he ever own or take to himself. The only title that he ever owned was the Son of God, the Son of Man. But he's the Son. And today we're so many people are looking for these kind of titles, trying to get, you know, I think we need to have a church that has operating apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, counselors, you know, and everything else that goes with that. People who have the gift of ruling and the gift of mercy and the gifts of prophecy. And, you know, we need to have all those operative and releasing people into them. But don't ever let them become your identity. You know, I mean, just the reality is, You know, if you really have an identity as being an prophet or an apostle, well, you're going to have a big identity issue when you go to heaven, because we're not going to need any prophets up there. So we're not going to need any apostles, you know. If you've got a, you know, striven to become a teacher of the word, well, it's going to be obsolete, because the word himself will be there and he's teaching a lot better than what you and I ever will. So, you know, don't let it become important to you in that sense of, you know, as an identity. But the identity that we can own, because Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, he is the Son of God, and we are now sons and daughters of God. You know, Jesus said before he left, in the last words, you know, earlier he said, I no longer call you servants. So we are not identity-wise servants of God. We serve, but we are not servants. A lot of Christians want to be seen as, you know, their final goal, if you like, is that, you know, get to be to head with heaven and meet the Lord, that he'll pat me on the back, say, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, I've got news for you. He's not going to say that. He doesn't see you as a servant. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And then later on, just before he rises and leaves for good, he says, go to my brethren, my brothers, and tell them that I've risen. It's wonderful that he gave the very first major and the major teaching of Christendom. He entrusted it to a woman to go and teach to men. Have you ever realized that? And when they didn't believe, when Mary got there and said, he's risen, they wouldn't believe, because she was a woman. And as far as Jewish tradition, it has to be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses. And if it's a woman, then you need something else, because really they didn't give a lot of value to a woman's testimony. So when Jesus turns up, in the King James it says he upbraided them. In other words, he told them off for not believing her. And she was just one woman giving her testimony, you know, teaching what God had told her to teach, the revelation. So, you know, there's some stuff that we need to see in some different lights here. I just throw that out for fun. I love it that when the Holy Spirit fell on the Moravians, God poured out his spirit first on 9 12-year-old girls. And within 2 weeks, the whole Moravian movement had so embraced this, as these 9-year-old girls had told them, and they came and received what these 9-year-old girls told them God had given to them, and within 2 weeks it had spread to the whole community. And 2 weeks later, on the 27th of August, 1727, the leaders of the Moravian movement got together on for what these girls had brought into the ministry, what they'd received from these girls. And they got together and they decided that they were going to start a prayer meeting that would go around the clock to protect the purity of this movement of the Spirit of God. And that prayer meeting went for 150 years without break. For 100 years it went without break. In other words, there was someone praying around the clock all of the time, year in and year out, for 100 years. And then in the last 50 years it started to peter out, and it didn't have quite the same, but it kept going for 150 years in total. And I just love that. So I just put that out there. If you're married to a wife like mine, it really makes you take notice of what God can do through a woman. I've often wondered if maybe God has a, you know, the Holy Spirit has another name, Denise. Some of you men will know what I'm talking about. When Jesus came, he had a work to do. And we all know of the work of the cross. And I think, you know, pretty clear amongst us all that Jesus came to break down all of the power of sin over the human life, to break the power of Satan, and to break the power of death over us. And we know how that, you know, that whole work of the cross went. But I want to look in John 17 at something else that he says here. In verse 4, if you look at my glasses, you'll see they got held together with sellotape. They broke tonight, this morning, and I haven't been able to buy another pair yet. I'm just get a real cheap pair to do for reading. I don't only need them for reading, but just so that when you look at it and you see this funny glasses, that's why. In verse 4, this is Jesus' prayer. It's the We talk about our Father who art in heaven, you know, that prayer as being the Lord's Prayer, but really John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. That's really the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer he gave to us to pray. But this one is his prayer, and it's right at the end of his life before he's crucified, and one of the last things that he's recorded to say here on earth. And verse 4, he starts by saying, remember, he's talking to his Father. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. See, most of us, when we think of the work that Jesus had to do, was the work of the cross. But here he's saying that he's finished the work the Father gave him to do, and this is before the cross. So there was a work that Jesus came to accomplish that was highly important and that he spent 3.5 years doing, at least, and probably even before that, but 3.5 public years that he spent doing, and he calls it, you know, the work that God had given him to do. But what is that work? And you see, when we look at his life, just think of this. Jesus could have just come, not gone through those 3.5 years of public ministry and miracles and teaching, and just gone straight to the cross and accomplished salvation for the human race. But there was something else he had to do as well. There was something else he had to do before that, which I would even put together to say was probably even more important, because if he didn't do this work, the work of the cross would never have been able to accomplish what it accomplished. And so what was his work? Well, his work was just what he says. He says, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have glorified you. What it means is, Jesus did not come to live on this earth and to teach and to preach in those years before he was crucified to glorify himself. He didn't come to show us who he was, what he can do, or his teaching. He came to glorify his Father. And what that means is basically everything that he did it standing in the place of his Father, for his Father, to reveal what his Father was like. I've glorified you on the earth. A little bit further on in verse 6, he says it again in different words, but he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and I have kept them in your word. He uses the word, I've manifested your name. We understand the importance of the name of Jesus. But Jesus here is talking about the name of his Father. And he says, I've manifested your name in the earth. See, when to look at that, your name, like when you just think of your own name, like your name, my name, you know, your name, is very important to you. Particularly when somebody would come and misrepresent your name. Like if someone that you know, and it's probably happened to all of us, it's happened to me sometimes very painfully, it really hurts a lot. When somebody would misrepresent, say, you know, James Jordan is this. And it's a derogatory, you know, criticism or defamation or slander that somebody's using, and they say those things and say, that's what my name is, that's who I am, that's what my personality, my nature, whom I am a person are. In fact, it's such an important thing in our cultures that it's a crime to do this. You know, to slander somebody and misrepresent their name, you can take them to court. I mean, they'll go before a judge and be condemned guilty for that and be fined, or, you know, depending on what it is, it can be a very serious consequence for them. When Jesus says, I have manifested your name, or Father, I've glorified you on the earth, what he's saying is, Father, I have truly represented what you are like. Why did Jesus do this? You know, why did he come and not, why didn't he and just show what who he was? Because see, everything he did was to reveal what his Father is like. He says in one place, you know, the words I speak are not my words, but I only say what my Father has told me to say. So everything that Jesus said, apart from a few words, I believe, when he was 12 years old that we have recorded here, and his words on the cross, and just prior to that, were really his own words. But all of the words of ministry and all of the words of teaching, you know, when he preached on the Mount of Olives, when he gave the Beatitudes, when he spoke so often about all, you know, all the things we have written here, and of course there are many, many more of them. This is only a small representation of what he taught. He says, they are not actually my words. In other words, these things have not originated in my mind or my heart, but my Father has told me what to say. And he also says, I not only say what my Father has told me to say, but I say it the way my Father has told me to say it. Now, I just wish that we could get more of that, because we don't know how Jesus said so many things. You know, we don't know whether he said them with a raised voice or with, you know, authority or gentleness or, you know, with kindness or severity. You know, I think it must have been a real shock for a lot of people when, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, sits down one day and makes a whip. You know, like, this is not sort of gentle stuff. And he makes a whip, and then he begins using it in a way that people run from him. Now, I imagine Jesus was, as a natural man, was pretty physically strong. He was a carpenter. They were used to, you know, saws and hammers and, you know, lifting heavy weights. They couldn't put something through a buzzsaw. They didn't pull out the skill saw and rip into a piece of timber. They have to do it all by hand, you know, all the long ripping from trees into boards or into timber. I imagine he was physically very strong. So when he starts swinging the whip around, you know, it's and they run away. They were scared because he either hit them with it or they were absolutely convinced he was going to. So Jesus is not kind of, you know, just this gentle person that we might have thought, but he's a real man. He's a real person. But everything that he did, not only the words he spoke, but he said, the works that I do are not my works. Do you remember the verses? He said, it is the Father living in me who's doing the works. I was listening to Bill Johnson a few years ago, and I don't know if he's well known here in England, but I was listening to him speaking. He said something that shocked me. He said, you know, Jesus never performed a single miracle. And just everything in me was like, you know, what? You know, Jesus is the man of miracles. But he said Jesus never performed a miracle, because Jesus said the Son can do nothing of himself. Not, he didn't say the Son doesn't want to do anything of himself, and he doesn't say the Son will not do anything of himself. He said the Son can do nothing of himself. That's the words of Jesus. But what he says is, the works I do are not my works, but the Father living in me who's doing the works. So whenever we see Jesus doing anything, as he says here, through his whole life, he says, Father, I've glorified you on the earth. In other words, when people heard him speak, they were really hearing the words of the Father. They were seeing a carpenter's son from Nazareth speaking. And it took them a long time to realize the significance of what this really was. But it was not, the words he spoke did not originate in his heart or his mind. He merely spoke what his Father told him to speak, because he wanted to present or manifest his Father's name. He wanted to show to us what the Father's like. So if you're understanding this, think of this question. When Jesus knelt down and washed the disciples' feet, who really was washing the disciples' feet? It's really the Father. It's really the Father's heart to kneel down and wash your feet. We've formed a kind of theology today in a lot of Christianity that Jesus is safe Jesus loves you. Look what he did for you. But watch out for the Father. Like, he's the holy righteous one. And I remember seeing a painting once years and years ago when I was about 14, and it stuck with me for a long time. And in this painting, it was a portrait-sized painting, but very high and long, narrow. Up in the top of the painting, there's this picture of a stormy clouds, black clouds, lightning. There's leaves and things blowing in the clouds to show there's a strong wind. And just in the top part of it, these black clouds, but in the midst of this storm, there's this old man's head sort of coming out of the cloud with gray hair blowing in the wind. And he's got a bent and bony nose and bushy eyebrows, and he's frowning down into the bottom of the painting. And you can see he's angry. And in his hand, there was a staff coming through his hand, which was knotted and twisted in the staff, sort of coming across his body below, which disappeared into the clouds. But there's this angry old man in the sky, and he's frowning down to the bottom of the picture. And of course, this is depicting God the Father. Down in the bottom of the picture, there's a beautiful English pastoral scene. A little village, a little stone bridge over the creek, oak trees, with shade under and the cows under, just gentle, lovely, the sun shining on the village down below, and sort of like everyone's going about their life, unbeknown to them, up in the sky, there's this angry God who is angry with these sinners who are actually enjoying their day. In between this wrathful God and this happy people is Jesus suspended in the air. And his hands, with the blood dripping from them in the holes, he's not on the cross anymore, but he's holding his hands out. The blood's dripping down. It's dripping down his clothes onto his shoulders. And he's kind of hanging there in the air, facing his Father. And like the painting is like saying, Father, you can't do it. You can't come down and wipe them out. I love them. I have died for them. My sacrifice now cancels your judgment. All of the judgment is on me, and what you've wanted to come and stamp them out or kill them or let your wrath go, you can't do it because I love them and I've died and I'm on their side. And kind of the scripture where Jesus is mediator between God and man is depicted in that kind of picture. Now that picture goes back to one of the church fathers called Tertullian, who lived in the last part of the early second century. After, just to get some idea, when Tertullian was a young boy, he sat at the feet of a man named Polycarp, who was in his late life and was kind of like the spiritual giant of the day. But when Polycarp was a boy, he sat at the feet of the Apostle John. So that's where it fits into history. But Tertullian got saved when he was about 35 years of age, and he had been a courtroom lawyer, arguing on behalf of criminals. And so when he became a Christian, a brilliant man who laid down a lot of the foundations of our understanding, I want to be careful because I'm going to meet him one day, and I don't want to, but I'm sure there's some things that he's now disappointed that have carried on in his teaching, and he looks like he's wrong. But because he was a courtroom lawyer, trying to put together the letters of the apostles and others that wrote in those days, and understanding, jurydom and the whole God of Israel, trying to put it all together, how does this work out with Jesus and the death on the cross? Because he'd been a lawyer, he interpreted some of this in courtroom pictures. So he depicted us, because we're the sinners, and we're the ones that are likely to go to heaven or hell. We're the ones on trial. And because Satan is the accuser of the brethren, he depicted Satan as being the prosecuting lawyer, saying they did this and they did that, And then because Jesus is on our side and he's paid the price, it's like Jesus is the defense lawyer. But he depicted God the Father as the judge behind the table. And it's like Jesus and the Father are opposed. Jesus has to win against the judge, who's judging the situation. That's a totally blasphemous picture. The reason why it's blasphemous is because Jesus and the Father are one. There is no difference in their values, ideas, teachings, thoughts. If you ask the Father something, the Jesus something, the same answer. Because they are one at heart in every issue of righteousness and holiness and everything of godliness. They're totally one. And to have Jesus having to defend us from his Father is completely blasphemous because it makes them opposed. So when Jesus, that's why when I'm saying this, when Jesus says this, he's saying to us, you know, or he's saying here, Father, I have manifested your name. I've shown to them what you're like. Now, when we go back into this day, and go back in your thinking before Jesus came, 400 years of silence from God, and Israel is walking out the best they can. They've made some terrible mistakes, but they've been restored back into Israel after the Babylonian captivity, and people have drifted back, and they've begun to build the nation of Israel again. But really, their concept of the God of Israel is the God who parted the Red Sea. He's the God who caused the Korah rebellion to, you know, earthquake to open up. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He fought on the side of Israel to extend the day in the time of Joshua so that they could beat their enemies. He's a soldier, a warrior. He anointed David to be able to run through a troop and leap over a wall and bend a bow of bronze and to be able to, you know, be this mighty king. And this God of Israel lives now behind a very, very thick curtain in the Holy of Holies. And the nation is so awed by him that nobody goes behind the curtain, because if you do, he's going to kill you. And it takes a whole year to get the chief priest prepared and holy enough, going through the rituals and all of the things that he has to go through, to go behind that curtain once a year to bring the sacrifice for the sins of the nation face to face with the God who lives in the Holy of Holies. And they would tie a rope to his leg when he went in there in case he got struck dead in there, and no one wants to go in and bring the body out, because you might get killed too. I mean, what do? So they would tie a rope to his leg so that if he didn't come out, they could pull him out without anyone going in there. Their concept of the God of Israel was very scary. He's someone to be really afraid of. So Jesus comes, and his whole life is to show us what the Father is actually like. To show us that the Father, and that's why Jesus called him Papa, to show us that this Father, this God of Israel, is actually a loving Father. I love the announcement that the angels made when Jesus was born in the manger in Bethlehem. When the angels announced, you know, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's just got so much more meaning to me nowadays, because I realize that what that announcement was is basically God is on your side. He has goodwill towards you, the God of Israel. He has a heart to be with you, to help you, to bless you, and to fix you, and to bless, you know, to bind you up and look after you and give you a future and a hope and a wonderful life. He's on your side. He's not against you. And so when Jesus came, the purpose of his life was firstly to reveal what the Father was like. And this is the work that he began to do. You see, one of the things I think that we've got muddled up to in Christian life is when Jesus healed people, we didn't realize the meaning of the word signs and wonders. When he healed somebody or a miracle happened, it wasn't just because of the compassion for the person who was hurt, the person who needed healing or whatever. His purpose in healing them was a sign. And the sign was to point to something else. Like, I'm healing you, or I'm raising Lazarus, come out of the tomb, not just to show the power of God to heal, but to be a sign. But a sign of what? You see, signs are very important things. I mean, we've got GPS these days, but we put signs on streets so that we can know where to go. You know, if you go down the street, maybe you're really in need of the hospital, somebody says, just go straight on down this road until you see the sign hospital, and take, you know, the person with a broken leg up that street and you'll get to the hospital. So you go down the street and you imagine you're driving down the street, the person with the broken legs bleeding in the back of your car. You get down to the corner, there's the sign, hospital. So you stop the car under the sign and you get the person out of the back seat and you take them over to the sign, right? No, you don't. The sign is pointing somewhere else. It's pointing to the hospital. You go on down and the sign is nothing in itself. It's aiming at something else. It's important, but it's not the point. The hospital is the point. You see, when Jesus healed somebody, it was a sign, and the sign was to show what the Father is like. So when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, it wasn't to heal or to bring her to life, really. It was to do that, but it was to show that the Father, Yahweh, is not just this God of Joshua, not just this God of the Sodom and Gomorrah incident. He's not just the God of, but he's a God who is compassionate and loving and cares about a little girl who's died and her father's grief for her. He healed the lepers to show the heart of the Father. Because you see, all the way he's saying, Father, I've glorified you. I have manifested your name. I've shown them what you are like. Now, I want you to just come with me to that last verse of the chapter. Because the last verse of the chapter, now just think about this. This is the last thing that Jesus says. This is the last prayer that he prays to his Father until he's on the cross. And then it's just personal. But this is in front of all of the others. And so this statement and the things he's saying in this prayer really lay down an incredible purpose, not only of his life, but finally even of our lives today. Because here he says it again, in fact, for the fourth time in this prayer. And he starts off as verse 26. He says, and I have declared to them your name. He's saying the same thing again. I have manifested your name. I have glorified you on the earth. In another place he says, I have kept them in your name. Now he's saying it again to his Father. He's saying, Father, I have declared to them your name. And he's just basically saying it again. Father, my whole life, I have in my public life and the way I've lived my life, everything I've done, it's been all to show to people what you are like. In the first chapter of John, it says this in verse 18. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. See, Jesus didn't come to teach his teaching. He came to declare his Father. So everything that he taught was to show the thoughts, the values, the purposes, the directions, the training of his Father, not of himself. And so when he says, blessed are the meek, for example, he's not saying, you know, my teaching is that those who are meek are blessed. He's saying the Father's words are that the meek are blessed. The Father's words are saying, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's the Father saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. It's the Father's words. This is his wisdom. This is his counsel. This is his perspective. He's not saying this is mine. Of course it is as well, but he's saying, I've come to glorify the Father, to show us what the Father is like. So here in this verse, again, saying, and Father is saying, I have declared to them your name. Everything that Jesus did was to show us what the Father is like. And the Father is even concerned over the dust on your feet to get it washed off. I love that. Because so often the perspective of Christians has been, Jesus loves me, but Father, well, he's full of anger against my sin. Well, the Father, he's kind of scary. And I think a lot of that we've got from our own fathers who've maybe been kind of scary. You know, I know in my case, it's like, I didn't know my father had any affection for me in him until the last time I spoke to him before he died. I was able to talk about some things we were never able to talk about. He'd been in a hospital bed for about 7 years. He had diabetes, and so he'd lost his right leg because of the diabetes. He'd lost his eyesight largely. He could see the glow of the window, but he couldn't watch TV. He'd had small strokes that had taken away all of his short-term memory over a period of time, so he couldn't remember anything more than 2 minutes, 3 minutes ago. And all of the argumentativeness had gone out of him, but he could remember the past more than 2 or 3 years before. He could remember it as clear as anybody could. But if you, after you'd been there with them for an hour, 2 minutes after you left, he'd forgotten you were there. Felt like nobody had ever come to visit him. But we were able to talk about the past for the first time and the last time and the only time. And I was able to talk to him and say to him how I felt when I was a boy and, you know, the things he did. And I had no bitterness in me. I'd forgiven him. I understood he'd been so damaged in his life. The war had just totally disoriented him and thrown him into chaos, really, on the inside, which he lived with all of his life. I think my dad had an argument with the world going on inside of him, saying, my life has not been fair. And so whenever anybody said anything, he turned into an argument. When I was a little boy, he did that to me all my life. Everything I said turned into an argument. I thought he really hated me. When all the argument had gone out of him just before he died, I was leaving the room, and he just said to me, you know, and called out, you know. So I came back into the room. And he said, I always loved you. But there wasn't a single indication of that from the time I was born to the time he died. I saw no indication of that except for those last few words he spoke. See, if you've got this hurts and wounds from your own father not being able to be affectionate or loving to you, you know, maybe he did love you, never able to show it. Maybe the wars blew it out of him and blew it out of his father too in the First World War and was blown out of his father in the Boer War, and that was blown out of him in the Napoleonic War. I don't know. But it's just like fathers sometimes have an incapacity to show affection. And that was the case for me. When Jesus comes, he's trying to break that down. Same attitude, if you like, has been in Israel, trying to break it down so that people could begin to open their hearts to the Father. He said, I have declared to them your name. But then he goes one step further. He says, and I will declare it. He's talking now about the future. He's saying, Father, not only have I declared your name, I'm going to continue to declare your name. I'm going to continue to show people what you're like. And what's the next thing that happens in his life? He goes to the cross. Still showing us what the Father is like. We often think, you know, that Jesus died on the cross and the Father had nothing to do with it. In fact, some preachers even preach that the Father turned his face away. It's biblically incorrect. The Bible tells us specifically God the Father did not turn his face away. You read Psalm 22, it says there specifically several prophecies in Psalm 22 showing to us exactly what was going on when Jesus was hanging on the cross. One of the things he says is, my bones are all out of joint. You know, crucifixion had a tendency to dislocate shoulders and hip bones as somebody was hanging there on the cross, which made it even more difficult for in the writhing and the agony of that, the bones were all out of joint. He said, my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. The dehydration that happens through crucifixion caused all the moisture to go out of the mouth and his tongue stuck to the top of his mouth. It was a normal thing that happened in crucifixion. That's why they would reach up with a stick with a sponge on the end to try to put some moisture into the mouths of these guys to alleviate at least that tiny little bit of suffering. It says there in Psalm 22 that while he was hanging on the cross, he said, I'm surrounded by dogs. That's what they called the non-Christians, and all the Romans that were around them is what the Jewish people called dogs. Anyone who was not a Jew was a dog. That's where Jesus said, you know, the woman came to Jesus and said, you know, for healing, and he said, it's not right that the children's bread, you know, should be given to dogs. And she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And so it was an understood issue. And there in Psalm 22, 800 years before, David writes Psalm 22 as a prophecy of what's happening on the cross. As Jesus is hanging on the cross there, he says, they have divided my clothes amongst them and they have cast lots for my cloak. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus died on the cross. They took all of his clothes. He didn't hang there with anything around his waist. He was stark naked, absolutely humiliated, absolutely embarrassed in every possible way. They took his clothes and they tore some of the material to pieces and gave it to each of the soldiers, but his cloak was too valuable to tear, so they gambled for it. And it says it in Psalm 22. And then also in Psalm 22, the Lord says, "You did not turn your face away." You see, when Jesus was going through all of that, the Father was totally involved in what was happening. It would have been easier not to be there, maybe. I remember I read a book of a man named Raniero Cantalamessa. I don't know if you know who he is, but he's the head of the Catholic Charismatic movement in the world. And also for the last pope, the pope, present pope, the last pope, and the pope before the last pope, he's been what they call the preacher to the papal family. So he's a major Catholic theologian. And he wrote a book that really captured me because in his book, he spoke about the suffering Father. And what he talked about was at the cross, the suffering that the Father went through watching his son dying that horrendous death, I mean, the worst death any human being has ever died. Many people were crucified, but nobody ever experienced what Jesus experienced. The Father never turned his face away, but wept with his son. It wasn't just one tear like the movie The Passion shows us. You know, one thing I know, being a father and a grandfather, I've got 3 children, 5 grandchildren. One thing I know about being a father is this. It's almost intolerable to watch your children suffer. When I see my children suffering or my grandchildren suffering, everything in me wants to take their place and let them not have to suffer that. How many of you, I mean, is there anyone that's got children, you don't feel that? That's just what it is to have the love of a father or the love of a mother. I think the suffering of the father, and Raniero agrees with me, that the suffering of the father was worse for the father than even for Jesus. When you think of this, and I don't like to go into this, but we need to understand the Father's heart for us. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed a simple prayer. He said, "Father, if there be any other way that this cup might pass from me." A lot of people think that Jesus was saying, "Father, I don't want this crucifixion. If there's any other way that this can happen without me being crucified, let it pass from me." I just want to tell you, it was not the crucifixion was the problem. It was the cup. The crucifixion was going to happen. He knew that. The thing that horrified him was the cup. And what that means is when the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane laid hands upon Jesus at the Passover night, and that's right where it was, then the sins of the world were imparted into the spirit and soul of Jesus. He didn't just take our sins upon himself. The Bible says he became sin for us. And I don't know what that would have been like. I mean, I cannot imagine. The day I got saved, I felt like for 6 weeks, I felt like I was walking on 6-inch thick marshmallows. The ground felt soft under my feet. And I didn't realize how heavy the burden of sin had become in just my 21 years of life. You know, when you sin, there's a whole lot of feelings that come upon you that go with that. I mean, the hopelessness, the despair, the disappointment, to say the least, but the guilt that goes with that and all of the emptiness and the lostness and the purposelessness of life that comes upon you. You know, when you are walking in sin, there's an incredible amount of emotion that just weighs you down, and you can see it on the faces of non-Christians walking up and down the street. When Jesus comes into your heart and your sins are washed away, the joy of that, if you never experience God again, the joy of that you remember for the rest of your life. And you might even walk on and live a church life for the rest of your life on the strength of that one experience. So valuable to us. See, what I never thought of was, where did it go? Where did all the hopelessness in me, the despair, the emptiness, the lostness? I was one of the most lost people in the world. Where did all the feelings of being lost go? They were all put upon Jesus. The scripture says that he had the feelings of all of our infirmities. You see, it wasn't just my sins and the feelings of my sins that went on. It was the feelings of yours too. And all of us, all together, all at once. I've tried to imagine what that would have been like for Jesus to experience that, to have the sins of the world, to drink into himself, not only the sins, but all of the consequent emotions and feelings and things that go with that, the emptiness and the lostness of a whole human race coming into just him alone. That's what he didn't want, for the Holy One to become unholiness itself. So you don't even like someone to misrepresent your name and say something's not true about you. He became everything that wasn't true about him. Then they beat him with rods. You know, we think of that like maybe like caning at high school. They used to cane when I was at school anyway. This isn't what that is. This is where they smashed, bruised him all over his body, broke bones in his fingers, broke the bones of his ribs, smashed his face beyond recognition, his nose, his cheekbones, his eyebrow, his whole mouth obliterated. Everything swells up and just an awful mess. You know, the movie The Passion didn't show anything like what it was actually like. If they actually did depict that, everybody would have either thrown up in the movie and run out, or they wouldn't have gone. The cross was horrendous. But in the midst of all of the physical stuff, he was also being rejected by the one that he considered to be his wife, Israel. Where the leaders of Israel were saying, we don't want him to be dead, we don't want to be divorced, we want him to be crucified. Don't just let him have a good death, crucify him. And so it's like everything that, I mean, he is God eternal, past and future. And so Israel is so precious to him, but on the cross, the one he's beloved for a few thousand years is saying, more than I want a divorce, I want you dead. And so he goes to the cross. The nails are put in his hands and feet. He's lifted up on the cross. It's jolted into the hole, and he hangs there for all these hours, until he's dead. All of the time, his father is watching what's happening to his beloved son. When Jesus said, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, he's saying, Father, in the future, what I'm going to go through next and on into the future, I'm still going to keep revealing what you're like. I remember in Raniero's book, in the last line of the particular chapter he wrote about the suffering father, he asked this question. He says, is there such suffering anywhere as the suffering of the father at Calvary? Not only that, though, Jesus, when he says, I will declare it, you see, he's talking on into the future, even beyond the cross. And he's saying, Father, when I come to be with you, my ministry, I'm still going to impart into the church. What I've been doing will still come into the church. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, we see these ascension gifts, the gifts of prophet, apostle, pastor, teacher, evangelist. And I'm not sure if that's a complete list or not, but there's the five. And we call this the ascension gifts because when Jesus rose from the dead, he gave gifts to men to carry on the ministry that he was doing. In other words, that the church would have people specially anointed from heaven by the Spirit of God as Jesus was to continue to do the work that Jesus did. So his purpose, when he's saying, Father, I've declared to them your name and I will declare it, he's saying, Father, I'm going to continue on into the future, pouring my gifts into men and women generation after generation, to continue the work that I'm doing. And the work that he was doing was to reveal what the Father is like. So the anointing of apostle and the anointing of prophet is not just, you know, to lead the church and to speak the word of God and to pastor and shepherd the people and to teach them in the Word of God or to evangelize and bring people to the Lord, the work of all of those ministries is continuing and should continue to be revealing what the Father is like. Now, some of us know the incredible danger of having someone who's gifted as a prophet but has no heart of love for people. But the same thing stands for apostles or for teachers or evangelists or whatever. It can just become something far less than revealing what the Father is like. Just realizing I've got more time than just tonight. I've got the weekend too. One time my son asked my wife a question, something about the Bible or Christianity, I don't remember what it was, and Denise said, oh, you should ask your father that. And Matt said, I don't want to know that much about it. Let me just, the final point, I mean, where all this is heading, I just want to say. In this verse, Jesus is saying, Father, I've declared to them your name and will declare it. And then there's that word, that. In other words, there's a purpose. Father, I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that. So that, for this reason, for this purpose. Father, I've not only done that, but there's a purpose and a reason, and this is the reason, that, he says. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. What he's saying is, Father, I've shown them what you're like so that they can experience being loved by you like I experience being loved by you. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And the love is a stuff. But you see, until Jesus came and began to show to us what the Father is like, there's no way that we could open our hearts to be loved by someone we're afraid of. We couldn't open our hearts to be loved by somebody who we don't know if he's going to pour fire and brimstone down upon us. To be loved by somebody who's so righteous and holy that only one chief priest can go in there once a year and they're going to be killed. You know, it's such a dangerous place. He's such a dangerous person. We don't really know what he's like. We've got to be extremely cautious. And so Jesus comes and he lives this life of washing the disciples' feet and healing Jairus' daughter. And Jesus comes and blesses the little children who come to sit on his knee. And he comes filled with love in himself. And everything he does is moved by compassion. He's moved by this incredible love that's poured into his heart. The scripture says, you know, the love of God has been revealed to us in Christ. See, the love that he loved us with is not even started from him. The source of it's the Father. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It came from the Father. And so Jesus came to show us the love of the Father and show us the compassion, show us the gentleness, show us the interest he has, show us how important we are to him, show us how tenderly he looks towards our struggles, how he handles and looks after and tries to change and be a father to us, that he says in 2 Corinthians 6:18, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord, do not touch unclean things, and I will receive you and I will be a father to you. So I'll be a perfect father. Jesus came to show us what the Father is like for this reason, so that you and I could open our hearts and be loved directly from the Creator of the universe, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and is our Father too. Jesus said the last words, I go to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. You see, Derek Prince was right when he said about John 14, verse 6, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says that verse talks about a pathway. Jesus is the way, a destination. The Father is the destination. And Jesus says the problem in most of the church is that we've got stuck on the way. We've never come to the Father himself to receive this love. Yeah, I used to think that when Jesus died on the cross, and finally, you know, the rocks split and tombs opened and all these things happened, but in the temple, that curtain was torn from top to bottom, wide open. I was always taught that that was ripped from top to bottom so that we could go into the Holy of Holies. It's not true. It was God coming out. It's the Father saying, we're done with this now. Now I can come to you and be a Father to you. But open your heart to experience this love that I have for you. Jesus' whole purpose, I've declared to them your name. In other words, I've lived this life 3.5 years, ministering all these things, teaching all these things, speaking all these things, living with you, laughing with you, teaching you, you know, so that you can watch and see what I'm like, so that you will realize that you can open your heart to this Father. Because I've shown you what my Father is like. And now he says, Father, I've declared to them your name, and I will continue to declare it to the generations to come, to the church on into the thousands and into the second millennium and on to the end, so that they can open their hearts and experience you loving them as I experience you loving me. Whole point of Christianity. Whole point of Jesus coming. It's an incredibly wonderful promise that Jesus is saying, if you look at me, you'll see that you can trust this Father. He's not like earthly fathers. He does not abuse you. He doesn't exploit you for his own means. He's not like earthly fathers. He doesn't want you to do something so that he gets something out of you. He wants to be the perfect Father to you. He wants to come to you and be the Father your earthly father could never be. He also wants to come and be the perfect mother to you. Remember Denise saying to me once years ago, she said, how can I trust this Father when my own father deserted my mum and I when Denise was 13 or 14, her father left, and then her mother had to work 3 jobs to look after the family. She was sleeping like between 11 o'clock and 5 in the morning, and she had her evening meal and breakfast in that time. And then she had 3 jobs during the day to support the family because her husband had gone. And Denise said, how can I trust the God who's a man? And I remember her saying to me, if only God loved like a mother, because you can trust mothers. Well, you can't trust all mothers, but she could trust hers. Then we discover that God is not just masculine, but everything that is feminine also is an expression of his personality. He made man and woman in his image. Male and female in his image. So when you look in a mirror, you see an image of yourself. When God wanted to make an image of himself, he made a male and a female to show what he's like. He loves us with a perfect parenting, complete love that a mother or a father has. And Jesus came to show us what his Father's like so we can let down the defenses, so we can let go the fears, so we can let go all of the emptiness of never having a father that loved me like I needed to be loved. We can open our hearts to a heavenly Father and receive and experience his love for us. And his love will fill up everything your dad couldn't give you. His love will fill up everything your father didn't have to give to you, never received himself. When that happens, we begin to fulfill the purpose of Jesus' life in that he was the firstborn of many brethren. We are Jesus' brothers. I know he's the king, but we're not subjects of the kingdom. We're a royal family because Jesus is our brother and his father is our father. So it's a little bit different than we might think. Sometimes we worship kind of Old Testament concept. I'd like you to put one hand on your heart with me, wherever you think your heart is. Scripture says two things about our hearts. It says our hearts have eyes and our hearts have ears. We sung about it earlier on. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Jesus came to open the eyes of our hearts. Isaiah came to open the eyes of the hearts. Paul came to open the eyes and ears of our hearts. He says that. That was the commission of God. Go to open their eyes and open the ears of their hearts so they may understand with their hearts and be healed. The eyes and ears of our hearts are the most vital issues, not the eyes and ears of our brains. The eyes and ears of our hearts are the most vital issue because it's with your heart you can experience God, not with your brain. I've got a reasonably high IQ. They put me through high school and through my schooling at the top level, even though I wasn't there most of the time, and I could pass all the exams without being there. But I discovered one thing. You will never find God with your brain. You find him on your knees. He comes to your heart. So, Father, just as we lay our hands on our hearts here tonight, Father, I just ask for all of my brothers and sisters in this room that you would open the eyes and the ears of our hearts to see, to hear, and to perceive you. Father, you'd enable us to experience your love for us. Father, I could lay hands on everyone in this room. It wouldn't mean that they're going to experience that. I don't know how to experience that. It's between you and us. But Father, would you put such a hunger into our hearts that we want to know you like Jesus knew you as a father to us. Father, some of us have lived in this world and in this school of hard knocks in this place so long now, we've just got used to being knocked around. And we think we can handle that for the rest of our life and maybe we don't really need to be loved and healed. But Father, your heart's been breaking for us. And you've been reaching out to us since the time we were little children, even babies, wanting to, for us to be able to open the eyes of our hearts and the ears of our hearts to see, to hear you, and to know you as our Father. Fathers, we just in a simple way put our hands on our hearts. We just ask you, Father, would you begin to do a miracle in us? To reveal your love to us and to heal hearts, even where we don't know the wounded. Because until we're really like Jesus, there's still obviously work to be done. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to you. Thank you for your incredible love, your incredible patience. And Father, thank you for your amazing person, that you would humble yourself and come to us and be a father to us and then take us home to be sons and daughters to you for the rest of eternity. Father, we just do this in a simple way and thank you for what you're going to do in our lives on into the future. In Jesus' name. We pray, amen. You know, somebody said to me one time when I'd preached something like this, they said, James, you have just put a plow through my theology. Another guy said to me, you have just put a hand grenade into the foundation of my whole Christian life. Well, God's going to shake everything that can be shaken. And if anything shakes, it's because it can be shaken. God bless you. We'll see you in the weekend if you're here. So, before you go, why don't you just stand up and tell someone next to you, Father loves you. God bless you.